It is my joy to welcome you to this, the 192nd commencement of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is a day of great anticipation, the fulfillment of many dreams, the accomplishment of many goals. There is grace and glory in this, anticipation and expectation, satisfaction and great congratulation in this. We are most fundamentally here today as a congregation of worshipers drawn together in the name of the one alone who is worthy of worship, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a context of worship, not merely of ceremony and congratulation. Something more fundamental is at stake here than merely an academic formality when degrees are presented and programs are completed. It is always a challenge to be a commencement speaker. Former Senator Bob Dole, himself a veteran commencement speaker, compared the task of the one who would give a commencement address to that of a corpse at the funeral. As he explained, you have to be there for the event to take place, but no one expects you to say very much. But in worship, it is a bit different. As the family of faith gathers together, there is more to be said and there is more to be done. For it would be an abdication of our responsibility. It would be the unfaithful missing and loss of an opportunity were we not to ponder what this means, not only for these graduates and for their families and for the immediate circle of our acquaintance, before the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the cause of the gospel, and ultimately for the glory of God. We are living in one of the most critical turning times in human history. All about us, there are millions of human beings with other concerns. The headlines of the morning's newspapers around the world will not be directed to this place and to this ceremony. But the attention of the faithful ought to be directed here. The full attentiveness of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be focused here. For what takes place here today is the commemorative launching of hundreds of ministries, launched in a new way, launched with a new focus, launched with the prayers and hopes of all those who are gathered in this place and of all the faithful around the world. Some who graduate here today have followed an arduous path. Some will graduate here today pondering the fact that just a few years ago they could not imagine even being here, much less graduating from this place. God's call comes in each life in God's own way. He leads us according to His path. Sometimes unexpectedly, always with grace, always with amazing grace. What takes place here today in this commencement is a celebration on behalf of the whole church. There is formality in it. We are not dressed as we dress every day. We are not speaking words, the patterns of which we repeat every day. The formality is a reminder that something of significance is taking place here. This is a transition, and not just a transition in the lives of professionals, but transition in the life of those whom God has called to gospel service. Not one graduate, I dare say, will cross this platform and receive a degree today without reflecting on the fact that many obstacles have been placed in the way. There is a challenge in the whole task of theological education because of what is at stake. It requires hours and years of consecrated study. It requires an intensity of focus and a dedication of mind and heart and spirit that goes beyond what would be demanded in any other calling. Because those who would serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as ministers, as preachers of the Word, as teachers of the Gospel, as evangelists of the Good News, will carry in their hands and in their heads and in their hearts a responsibility that goes far beyond anything imaginable in any other responsibility vouchsafed to God's people on earth. And thus this day is special for all of us. It is a day of weight, of heaviness, because of the responsibilities symbolized here, but it is also a day of great joy. For we have the sight, the opportunity to observe what God is doing in His church, and if today means anything for Christ's church, it means promise. The Lord is not finished with His people, and He has shown us that by calling out these who will serve Christ's church. They're about to be sent out. And so, speaking on behalf of the administration and the faculty of this school, I understand that today also symbolizes one last opportunity, one final word to say, one final challenge to present, one final exhortation to deliver, one final affirmation to disclose. This commencement coming every winter season at the conclusion of the fall semester coincides with Christmas. It's been a confusing time, but it's not that confused. Christmas comes not only with the decorations in the room and the expectation and anticipation, it comes as the great reminder that the Christian ministry is predicated upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation, that great central fact in human history, is the great dividing line. The incarnation is the foundation of our faith. The incarnation, God in Christ, is the great event that summons the Christian ministry, for we are not ministers. We are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just ministry and serving alone. It is serving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not messengers with a message we must invent. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an authority that comes with an office. It is the authority that is granted that office by the Lord Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That is the most momentous news in all of human history. When the angels declared, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," that news was the most significant announcement ever heard by human ears. The world before and after the incarnation is in some sense a new world. The world must recognize, and it will one day come to recognize, that the one who was born in Bethlehem's manger is the Word become flesh. The Word who has dwelt among us. We have beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Christian ministry is founded upon this great fact. God sent His Son. God incarnate in human flesh. And in Bethlehem's manger, there lay a child who was Himself the Creator of the world, who was even then the sustainer and preserver of the world, but who came most preeminently as Redeemer. I would direct you to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, and we will begin reading at verse 22, a passage oft neglected as the Christmas season approaches, but a passage rich, as we shall consider it this morning, applied to Christian ministry. "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and as a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is an amazing passage. All too often in the Christmas celebration of the church and the festival of the Incarnation, we hear the declaration of the angels to the shepherds. We follow the shepherds to the manger. We go to the Magi as they come for their visit, and then we leave the story to move on to other issues in the church calendar and the church year. But Luke chapter 2 continues with this amazing passage of the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple. Looking back to verse 21, we are told that when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and declared to her her mission to be the one who would carry the virgin-born Christ. The angel, Gabriel, declared his name, Jesus, the saving one, the Savior. And here in fulfillment of that command in verse 21, Mary and Joseph name him Jesus, the name given him by the angel. And it was in the rite of his circumcision that that name was given. And by the time you look at verses 21 and 22, at least three or four different components of the responsibility of parents according to the law are being brought together, as Luke helps us to see the culmination of all these things as Jesus is presented in the temple. And just imagine what that would mean. The temple itself would loom large in the ministry of Jesus. He would be brought here on the eighth day to be presented in the temple. There would come a day when the veil of the Holy of Holies would be split from the top to the bottom in that temple because of the accomplished work of this baby. Just imagine all of the persons milling around the temple. We know it was a place of great busyness. It was a place of great focus, of prayer, and of concentration. It was a place, it should have been a place of great anticipation. What did people see when they saw this young, humble couple? So humble that according to the text, Mary brought her offering of turtle doves, of pigeons. That is the offering of the poor. They were an inauspicious couple, a young woman and her husband coming to bring their firstborn. Who saw anything special in that? Simeon, as we shall see, and Anna. This passage tells us that when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they, that is, Mary and Joseph, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him, to present Christ to the Lord. And then we see there in verse 23 that this is in fulfillment of the law of the Lord. In verse 24, we are told again this is according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Mary and Joseph, being devout, accomplished what the law of the Lord demanded. They responded in genuine piety, in the quality of obedience they had already demonstrated. Mary, in obedience to the command and the call of God spoken through the angel Gabriel. Joseph, in obedience to the word the Lord brought him also through an angel. And now they bring Jesus to the temple. He was to be presented to the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Those who observed Mary and Joseph coming may have noted at least this much. This firstborn son is a son of promise. A son of promise to this couple. A son of promise to this family. A son of promise, perhaps even to the community. Did they understand that this is a son of promise to the world? Did they understand that the world, in terms of its history, would be divided between time before this child and after this child? They came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. But all that is to get us to verse 25, when we are told that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man is described as righteous and devout. Luke helps us to understand that he is a model of how Israel should have lived in expectation. He is a model for how Israel should have lived in anticipation. He is a model, an exemplar of how Israel should have been looking for the consolation the Lord had promised. Here in the temple is at least one man. Here is at least one man whose eyes are desperately seeking the one who should be sought. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah. The situation in Jerusalem in the first century was bleak. At the time of Jesus, Israel was suffering under the yoke of Roman oppression. We already know, as we anticipate the life and ministry of Jesus, that the message of the prophets, the expectation of the Messiah, had been confused and forgotten on the part of many. Formalism and ritualism and a slavish obedience to the law had hidden the anticipated gospel from Israel. But here in the temple is one man looking for the consolation of Israel. And we are told furthermore that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then in the next verse we are told that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now because of this, our expectation, our mental image of Simeon is of a man greatly advanced in age, perhaps like Zacharias, perhaps like Anna. Actually, what we are told about Simeon in the Bible goes nothing beyond this text. We are probably correct in anticipating he was aged, for that would fulfill the sense of this promise that had been given to him, that he would not taste death. He would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and he knew that that consolation had been promised as a Messiah, and he was looking for the Messiah. But what was he looking for? Whom did he seek? The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. But in verse 27, we are also told that the Holy Spirit on this day revealed to him that he was in the presence of the Messiah. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, that is Simeon, took him into his arms and blessed God. And we know Simeon's declaration. What would Simeon say? What would a pious and devout man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and had been told that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel, what would he say? What would he declare? What would he observe, and what would he testify about this tiny baby brought to the temple by such a humble couple? He speaks to the Lord, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. To depart in peace according to your word. You have kept your promise. You have fulfilled your word. I am now alive on this day, and I have seen the Messiah. I have seen the consolation of Israel. I know full well the identity of this babe." The Holy Spirit directed him out of all the people on all the days he had ever observed there in the temple to this humble couple and to this lowly child. And he pointed his eyes to this child. He saw this child not just as the firstborn male of a humble couple. He saw this child as the Messiah of Israel. "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of whom?" Of all peoples. Did it look that way in the temple that day? There was no crowd that all of a sudden gathered around to hear Simeon's declaration. We have no record that on this day anyone other than Simeon and Anna would have left this place knowing that they had seen the Messiah of Israel. But Simeon declares with the eyes of faith and with the confidence of a man filled with the Holy Spirit, "You have prepared your salvation in the presence of all peoples." In verse 32, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." A light to the Gentiles. They too are to be included in God's plan of salvation. It should not pass without our noting the remarkable fact that this man standing at ground zero of the religion of Israel, This man standing in the temple which cried out exclusivity. This man who was standing at the temple where the sign barred from the court of the nations to the court of Israel, a sign warned that any who is not a Jew who passes this sign has his own blood on his hands. Simeon declares before the peoples of the world, all the peoples, God has declared his salvation. And this baby is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, not only the consolation, not only the one who would come to bring peace, not only the Savior of his people, but the one who would bring glory to Israel, for he is of Israel's race. He has come to fulfill all the promises of old. He will accomplish all that was foretold by the prophets. He will bring to fulfillment all that is in the old, even as he comes to bring the new. This will be the glory of his people Israel. We can understand in verse 33 that Joseph and Mary were amazed at the things which are being said about him. Already, Luke, having told us of the virgin birth of Christ and having declared that Mary came to conceive him by the Holy Ghost, now shows us that Joseph has taken as the role of an adoptive father the task under God of raising him with Mary. And they were amazed at the things which were being said about Christ. Can you imagine this humble couple and how their hearts must have been perplexed? We see Mary's humble response in Luke chapter 1. We understand she could only have conceived in her mind a glimpse of what was being conceived in her womb. She was amazed at the things which were being said about him, and so was Joseph. Simeon blessed them, blessed the parents, and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. This is a significant shift, is it not? It's one thing to speak about this child as the consolation of Israel. It is another thing to declare that he is the Messiah. But altogether different is this warning that he is a sign of trouble, a sign to be opposed, a stumbling block. He is appointed for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel. And then speaking to Mary alone, Simeon said, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A sword will pierce your own soul. That is not a Christmas verse generally printed in Christmas cards. That is a part of the Christmas story we often neglect. Simeon turned to Mary and said, Don't be unaware that this babe you carry, yes, the Messiah, yes, the consolation of Israel, yes, God in human flesh, yes, conceived of the Holy Spirit, he is a stone of opposition, a stone of stumbling. He means the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and even your own heart will be pierced by a sword, your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This incredible text beckons us to consider the task of Christian ministry in a whole new light. If the incarnation is the foundation of the Christian ministry, and it is, if we as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ can only understand our ministry by understanding his ministry, and that is so true, that on this day of commencement, we ought to give particular attention to what Simeon has here declared, filled by the Holy Spirit, in words that are now recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as written by Luke. We come to these words to be redirected and exhorted as we understand the Christian ministry, to have our minds and imaginations realigned as we consider the meaning of these things. I would point you to three realities from this text as applied to the Christian ministry. The first is gospel. The second is glory. And the third is grief. The first, gospel. In John chapter 3, in the most famous verse of the entire New Testament, we know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have life everlasting. We understand that the messianic purpose of the Christ was not merely to be the consolation of Israel, but to be the Savior of the world. He came not just to redeem His people from the bondage they knew and the bondage they feared, but from bondage to sin. He came as light into a world of darkness. He came to bring truth in a world of falsehood. He came to die on Calvary's cross for the remission of our sins. He came and lived His sinless life so that sinners may be rescued from the penalty of sin and death and the wrath of God which is to come. He came that those who would come to faith in Him would have not only life everlasting, but would be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. He came as the only righteous one, so that by faith in Him we may have His righteousness imputed to us, so that we as sinners may be made as saints. The gospel is at the heart of the Christian ministry. That is why in our tradition as Baptists, the certificate of ordination generally says ordination to the gospel ministry. It is a ministry founded upon the essential task of preaching and teaching and telling the good news. The gospel is at the center. And we miss the entire story of Christmas. We miss this entire point in the passage we have just read if we do not understand Simeon's joy in seeing the salvation, not only of his people, but of all peoples, come in this babe, disclosed in this infant. The gospel is at the very center of the Christian ministry, and that means that most fundamentally our task is an evangelistic ministry. Our task is the glad responsibility of telling the good news. We understand that is the heart of the Christian ministry. We understand there is more than that, but there is never less than that. We understand that the gospel is not merely the message of how we may be saved, but it is the comprehensive truth of how God brings glory to Himself in the salvation of sinners. Reveals the very character of God. This is God showing Himself as Redeemer. And thus we are, as ministers of the gospel, ambassadors of reconciliation. We are heralds of good news. We are the glad agents of the liberating, world-changing, life-transforming message of the gospel. The gospel was at the center, and Simeon understood that. His first declaration is that he could now depart, he could now die, for the Lord had kept His word, and his eyes, Simeon said, had seen God's salvation. And salvation comes first. It is primary, and the gospel is so center. It is so central. It is at the core. And so the exhortation from this passage to each of us as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the gospel must be our passion. The gospel must be the animating purpose of our lives. We must see ourselves as ministers of reconciliation. We must understand our task as bringing light into a world of darkness, clarity into a world of confusion, truth into a world of falsehood. We understand that even as we are agents of the gospel, we go into a world that loves the darkness more than the light. So tragically loves the lie more than the truth. But what a glorious task is ours and is yours to be agents of the gospel. And secondly, there is glory in this, and Simeon saw the glory. He described this baby as the glory of your people, Israel. And in the background to that great and grand declaration is the understanding that God brings glory to Himself and will bring glory to His name alone by the means He chooses to show His greatness, to show His redeeming love, to show His holiness and His justice. And He chose to do so in this babe. He chose to do so on the cross. And at Christmas, let us always remember the exhortation of that great reformer, Martin Luther, who said that we dare not point to the manger, the wood that held Jesus as an infant, without pointing to the cross and to the timbers that would hold Him as the Savior of the world. There is glory in this. The glory of God is the internal reality and the external manifestation of His greatness. To speak of the gospel, to speak of Christ, to speak of the babe born in Bethlehem's manger is to declare God's glory. Glory is all over the story. Glory is all over the manger. Glory is all over the incarnation. That's why in the Gospel of John, in the prologue, John simply says, "We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And there is glory in the Christian ministry. And I speak not there so emphatically about the glory that comes to the minister. For the glory is all to go to Christ. The glory is God's alone. For my name's sake, I will act. For my name's sake, I will act, God says. For my glory, I will not share with another. It's a humbling realization for every Christian minister. It was the humble exhortation of Simeon. It's the humble affirmation of every true minister of the gospel. This isn't about us. It is about God. This isn't about those whom God has chosen. It is about the one who chooses, the one who calls ministers of the gospel, the one who empowers us. Whatever is in us that commends us has come from God. Whatever calling and gift is in us is God's gift and our stewardship. Whatever passion is in our hearts is a God-given passion. Whatever affirmation and security and confidence in our calling, these are gifts of our God and of His Christ by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ministers of the gospel are not the volunteer corps, but the called. The ministry is not a profession. It is so much more than that. The men and women who are gathered here before us, robed in academic regalia and ready to receive their degrees, are those whom God has called for His own sake, for the sake of His own name and to His own glory. And there is glory in the ministry. There is the glory of seeing the Word of God preached. There is the glory of seeing the saints grow in grace. There is the glory of seeing a sinner come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the glory of seeing a work well begun that continues to grow. There is the glory of seeing the gospel extended to nations and to peoples who have not yet heard the saving news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the glory of seeing children born into Christian families and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is the glory of seeing them come to profess personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the glory of seeing Christians grow in grace and in nurture. There is glory in seeing the people of God live in obedience to God's Word. There is glory in seeing God call out yet others for the sake of His name, for the high calling of the gospel. There is glory in understanding that God gives us day by day as ministers of the gospel opportunities far beyond our imagination to see His glory in our lives and in the lives of others. There is glory in that. There is glory in Christ's church. There is glory in seeing the body of Christ grow, both numerically and in maturity. There is glory in anticipating what God is going to do in the future. There is glory in living in the light of the second coming. The ministry is about the glory of God. We behold the glory of God in Christ in the present day. We minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would see God's glory in your ministry. But the ministry is not only about grace, and it is not only about glory, it is also about grief. Some may wonder why a commencement preacher would dare say such a thing on a day that is supposed to represent such undiluted joy and unmixed affirmation. But it's in the text. It's in the Word. It was declared of Christ even as He was presented in the temple as an 8-day-old babe. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Can you imagine? Can you imagine Simeon's declaration? All the hustle and bustle of the temple life. All the important people gathered there at the temple. The priests doing their priesting. All the others doing what they thought they must and should do. And here Simeon, looking at all of this with the temple there as his context, says, this babe is for the rise and for the fall of many in Israel. We should not be surprised. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, the prophet declared, then he shall become a sanctuary both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, this is not only God in human flesh. This is not only the virgin-born son. This is not only the consolation of Israel. This is a stone of stumbling, this babe. A rock that will smash, a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Paul would cite Isaiah 28, verse 16, when in Romans 9, verses 32 through 33, he would speak of Israel's rejection of Christ. He would ask the question, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. 1 Peter chapter 2, we see the dual message we found already in the testimony of Simeon, first in verses 6 through 8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter helps us to see this double message of the rise and of the fall. First, the rise. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then the fall. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus, after telling the parable of the vine growers in Luke chapter 20, we are told, said this, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Perhaps this helps us to understand Paul in 2 Corinthians when he speaks of the ministry in terms of aroma, in terms of fragrance. To the one, an aroma of life leading to life. And to the other, an aroma of death leading to death. The duality of this is so pointed and admittedly so awkward. There is grief in the gospel ministry as there was grief in the ministry of Christ. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Jesus spoke of two men who went into the temple. One a Pharisee and one a publican. And you know that story. And then Jesus gives the verdict at the end. For it was the humble tax collector who simply prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, who went home justified rather than the other. The one went in exalted, the other went in humbled, but the other side of the temple, the other side of the gospel, the other side of the incarnation. The one who had been exalted went home humbled. The one who had been humbled went home exalted. To Mary, the strange words were spoken by Simeon so personally and so pointedly, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This sword was certainly pierced at Calvary. But how many countless times had her soul been pierced even before that day? How would Mary's soul be pierced in observing this child, her child, whom she so dearly loved, observing him growing up, knowing that he was meant to die for the sins of the world? There is grief in the Christian ministry. Yes, there's grace. Yes, there's glory, but there's also grief. If there's glory in seeing obedience to the Word of God, there is grief in seeing obstinate disobedience to God's Word. There is the grief of seeing work begun that does not well end. There is grief in seeing hard-heartedness rather than receptivity to the gospel. There is grief in seeing disobedience to the word of God rather than obedience. There is grief in seeing hostility to the precious things of God rather than love and adoration and worship. There is grief in seeing even those who claim to be God's people take God's truth as such a triviality. There is grief in seeing those who claim to be God's people who live like pagans. There is grief in knowing that so long as we walk this rocky soil, our feet will sometimes stumble. There is grief in knowing that not one of us will go through our ministry without pain, without sorrow, without disappointment, and yes, without grief. We minister in light of the Incarnation, knowing that there is gospel at the heart of our ministry and there is glory in our ministry from beginning to end, but there is also grief. And until that day when every tear is wiped away and every eye is dry, the church will also be the people of broken hearts. If you were to leave this place today, anticipating only gospel and only glory, then you would be set up for what could be a catastrophic disappointment. For as hard as it is to speak these words, it is also necessary. You are going out to face disappointment and grief and heartbreak and deep unspeakable sorrow. But with Simeon, I would point you to the fact that there is glory even in that. As hard as it is to imagine, as hard as it is to speak, and even harder to anticipate, there is glory even in that, because it throws us back on the knowledge again that this is all about God. It is all His work. It is entirely His gospel. This is not a matter of our professional efficiency. It is a matter of God's faithfulness. It is not a matter of our ability to accomplish a formula and finish a checklist and then be assured that all things will be well because of what we have done. It is the glory of knowing that God will bring glory to His name. He will not be deterred. He will not be defeated in His plan. He will accomplish His purposes in His way through His people, to His glory. How can there be glory even in the grief? It is the glory of knowing that these things happen to us and are observed to our eyes, not by some pattern of cosmic accident, but by the plan of God. All things work together for the good for those who are in Christ Jesus. You of all people, ministers and preachers and teachers of God's Word, must keep that ever in mind. When you preach, you will preach in the name of the One who was from the very beginning, for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. And you will also preach knowing that that name will also be for the rise and fall of many in your ministry. Many lives will be healed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have the opportunity to see that. But as you preach the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and as you tell the gospel of God's salvation in Christ, and as you preach the fullness, the comprehensive truthfulness of God's Word, know that it will also break some. They will dash themselves in their disobedience upon the rock that is the stone of stumbling. You cannot prevent that. There will be grief. The grief of knowing that we cannot lead people to do what we know they ought to do. But there is the glory of knowing that our task is to be heralds and ambassadors and preachers of God's word, ministers of the only message that saves. Brothers and sisters, graduates of this class at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, my exhortation to you today is to go out into the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that your ministry, founded upon the great truth of the Incarnation, is about grace and gospel. It is about the glory of God. Even as you experience the grief that will come, know that there is glory even in this. For you must anticipate not the resume you will build, nor the record you will leave behind, but the fulfillment of all things to God's glory by His sovereign will, according to His plan, in His own name. And we share together the glad task of the call that has been addressed and given to us. Brothers and sisters, there is glory in that. And congregation, there is glory in this day in thanking God for what He has done and will do in His church through these who today will graduate. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Let us pray. Our Father, You have given us Your word and entrusted unto us the gospel. You have called these out today as ministers of Your church. Father, establish them in Your truth, ground them in Your word, empower them by Your Spirit. Humble us all in our hearts, quicken us all in our minds, direct each foot in the way You would have us to go. May there be no surrender, may there be no retreat, may there be no shame in this ministry. May it all be to You.